Welcome to the Faith Element Podcast for the March 11, 2018 session, focusing on Numbers 21, verses 4 through 9, snake handling. I'm David Cassidy.
I'm Nikki Hardiman.
I'm Daniel Glaze.
And I'm Bert Montgomery.
Well, between this terrible flu season and various travels, it's been a while since we've had the gang together. Welcome back, everybody.
It's good to be here.
And in fact, Daniel is still traveling.
Yeah, I'm podcasting from the road. Yeah.
Oh, boy. well, sound good, you. So. Yeah. And Nikki, we're glad you're back.
It's good to be back.
And Bert, are you feeling better? I think you're our latest flu victim.
Yes, I am feeling much better. My voice, I still have a bit of a cold, but yeah. Other than that, I feel much better. Thank you.
Good. Well, I hope everybody avoids both strains of the flu this season. Mm. If you haven't had it already.
Oh, it's nasty stuff.
It's not pretty. Yeah. So, well, it is. It's great to see you all again. And I know we're going to have some good conversation today. But, Bert.
Yes.
This passage of scripture kind of makes me uncomfortable. For one thing, I'm really scared of snakes. So I'm hoping you're going to make me feel a little better.
Probably not.
Okay. I'm looking very carefully under my table to make sure there's nothing slithering around.
Well, I will start by saying I like snakes. I love them,
you're
actually.
Kidding.
Yes, always have. Growing up in Southeast Louisiana in the river parishes, snakes were everywhere. We had black racers, brown snakes, gray rat snakes, garter snakes, milk snakes, mud snakes, hog-nosed snakes, which are really cool, little pig noses on them, ribbon snakes, speckled king snakes, green water snakes, diamondback water snakes, yellow-bellied water snakes. And those were just the common non-venomous snakes where I grew up. Of course, we had three very famous poisonous snakes, one if not two species of rattlesnakes, and the ubiquitous copperheads and cottonmouths. Mm. I even ran over a cottonmouth once on my bicycle riding a trail through a woodsy area near a swamp. And it thankfully, when it turned up to bite me, it missed my foot on the pedal.
Goodness.
Oh, yeah. So
David
I
may
guess
not make
I could,
it.
Well, I may not survive this.
I guess I could say God was looking out for me that day on my bicycle, or that my faith in God was pure enough and strong enough to it kept the cottonmouth from biting me, like our snake handling friends in Tennessee and Kentucky might say. Our text is all about snakes, and not just any snakes, but the deadly, venomous snakes. The Hebrew people have followed Moses out of Egypt into what they thought would be great freedom, but ended up wandering around in the wilderness. And immediately, of course, we know they begin griping that Moses led them out into the wilderness to starve to death, and they wanted to go back to the good old days of slavery. In today's story from Numbers, the people are complaining again. Do they ever stop? So God sends poisonous serpents among the people to bite and to kill them. Hey, you know, like our snake handling Christian sects say, that's S-E-C-T-S, by the way, if they just shut up and have enough faith and trust God, they wouldn't have been bitten. Well, it's not really the serpent's fault, you know. They're just doing what venomous snakes do. After enough of them get bit and die, they beg forgiveness from Moses for complaining to him, and then beg forgiveness from God through Moses because they've sinned against God by sinning against Moses. Please ask God to get rid of the snakes, they say. That sounds familiar. My wife has often prayed the same thing. So Moses prays to the Lord, and God tells Moses what to do, and Moses does it. Moses makes a bronze serpent, and he puts it up on a pole. And sure enough, whenever anyone gets bit, all they have to do is look up at this bronze serpent high up on the pole, and then they'd live. It's interesting to note that some Hebrew scholars say the New Revised Standard makes this a little prettier than it is by just translating it poisonous serpents. But in the Hebrew, you get a better picture, they say, of something called seraphim snakes, which is not so much as what we think of as venomous snakes, but rather some kind of fiery monster snake with sharp claws and teeth and bat-like wings. That's a fun picture to think of, isn't it? I'll take my plain old Louisiana cottonmouth and copperheads any day over to those things. Now, what do we do with a story like this? It seems so out of sync with God, especially the God we know through Jesus. And really, it's kind of kind of un-Ten Commandments like, isn't it? This idea of having a graven image. But it is certainly something that other religious groups of that time knew. Both Paul and Jesus are familiar with the story and make references to it. Jesus connects his being lifted up on the cross to the bronze snake of Moses. If we ask why God just doesn't remove the snakes, perhaps we begin to see a metaphor here. The poisonous thoughts and attitudes of the people in the wilderness, the evil and destruction that occurs whenever any of us think that we can manage without God, or that we know better than God about what our lives should be like, and yet we never do escape the hardships and the danger and the threats and the conflicts and the illnesses or the death. God doesn't take those things away. But God reminds us that God is always with us and can help, can be our help and strength. I like how the Christian writer Melissa Bain Sevier puts it. She says, we cannot on our own banish the snakes of our own bad behavior, the serpents of evil all around us, the poison of our own words, shortcomings, and failings. We must lift up our hearts to see the love of God, who does for us what we cannot accomplish ourselves. Amen, Melissa. Amen. Now, if you'd like, I can tell you about my 6-foot-long rattlesnake skin hanging in my utility room outside. That's okay.
I had a pet snake growing up.
Awesome.
What kind was it?
Nice.
Yeah.
What was its name?
Because my youth minister had a ball python and named it Monty, so I couldn't take that one. But I was a...
You went with the Jungle Book reference.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. That's exactly right. So, but Khan died of pneumonia.
Oh.
Oh.
Yeah.
You actually had it diagnosed?
Yeah, I did.
Wait, there's a snake doctor?
I mean, the snake was coughing and sneezing. And so,
how does a snake sound when it coughs?
Very much like, kind of like a little yappy dog.
Kind of. Really?
Nikki, stop. You are lying to us right now.
I'm not. This is a true story, I promise.
She's kidding. Any minute she's going to say, gotcha.
You can ask my mother, because I had to drive the snake all the way to Augusta. I grew up in Waynesboro, Georgia. So I had to drive 30 minutes to get to a vet that could handle a reptile, because our local vet didn't.
Wow.
And I got there and they took the snake's temperature.
What?
And then gave me 6 syringes of medicine, like antibiotic, to give my snake. I was supposed to give my snake shots. But my snake, alas, was very, very ill. Oh. And he died on the way home.
Oh.
But
my parents.
He was a good snake.
My parents would never let me keep a snake. It made me mad.
But my snake was a little more wimpy than the snakes that we have in our text today.
Well, see, I grew up in southern Arkansas, and the snakes there are mean. I mean, they're close to those Louisiana snakes that Bert was describing. But I remember, when we were fishing, my dad and I liked to fish a lot, and the best fishing spots mm-hmm. are snake infested. And so, you know, you'll be fishing along and there'll be a tree that's laying over in the water and there's a cottonmouth on it, you know. And of course, Dad would hang up near it and pull the boat over there. I'm like, Dad, he's like, it's not going to bite this month. Of course, later he goes, they don't bite months, they bite people. Funny, Dad, funny.
So what do y'all do with this text?
Scratch my head.
I don't look at it.
And draw my feet into the chair like I'm doing now.
Uh-huh. Yes, exactly. Well, I mean, maybe we start by, what are the questions? Because we don't have answers, I think, for a lot of the questions we have about the text. What are the questions we have?
I'll be honest. I like dealing with the last half of the text more than the middle part of the text.
And why is that?
I love what Bert did with it. And that's a little bit what I did with it in the Babel background, this idea that God doesn't take away the snakes, but instead there are provisions for how to respond to those metaphors of snakes in our lives. And I like to talk about that. I think that's a great place to spend our time. But when we talk about how the snakes got there, that leaves me with more questions than answers. It makes me go, Wait, what?
Well, see, I'm indebted to Melissa Bain Severe for that. But you know, I don't know why we get all hung up on that. I mean, the people felt that God sent them to them, but that doesn't mean God sent the snakes to them any more than they just ran into some snake infested things and were doing bad things and assumed God gave
it. Yeah, I mean,
you know what I'm saying? I mean, because when I do, when in my sociology classes and my religion classes, I do stuff with, I do show videos and stuff with snake handlers, you know, and they're a very strict, literal, fundamentalist mindset, very deterministic, almost fatalistic reading of scripture and whatever happens. If it's my time to die, it's my time to die. If I'm 80 years old or 18 years old, when that snake bites me and if I die, that's because God ordained it. There's nothing about me to do it. So just assuming that people just assume these bad things are happening, God sent it to them. And so it gets written into the scripture that way. So I don't make a big deal about the text saying that. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
Maybe I should. Mm-hmm. I don't know. I mean, I don't think God sent the water moccasin out into under my bicycle's tire.
So this is a really interesting point, Bert. And, you know, fair warning to our listeners, this may get a little controversial. And we may disagree on some of this among the four of us. But, Bert, did I hear you saying, you know, that, yes, this initially strikes us as problematic that the Lord would send poisonous serpents just because the people were complaining about the food. And perhaps we shouldn't read that as factual, the Lord sent this, but that this is the way they felt, that perhaps there was a feeling of abandonment or estrangement or whatever, and that they felt that God had done this. Is that what you're getting at?
Yeah, I think that's what I'm getting at.
I mean, and I guess I don't know why that should be terribly problematic. I mean, we certainly feel things that, you know, later on we realize may have been turned out a different way. I mean, haven't we all felt alone or abandoned or at a time of crisis had this feeling like, God, where are you?
Or why did this happen to me?
Right. And I don't want to generalize all experiences, but I will say that I have had experiences where on the other side of that crisis, I could look back and say, you know, it did feel like I was alone. It did feel like I was abandoned, but I wasn't. And so there is a way to understand, you know, these things a little better. So I certainly can see some moon correlations in my own life.
And I think we can all look in the mirror and, you know, we try to make sense out of life. And when we get, quote, snake bitten, when bad things happen, it's easy to try to figure out, you know, was it this man or this man's parents who sinned that led to this? I mean, we still have that mindset that did we do something? Of course we did. That was worthy of this, of punishment. But you know, a lot of times it's not that way. The nicest people get cancer. The sweetest, most decent humans die terrible deaths. I mean, it's not fair. And we try to figure out, you know, what did we do with this unfairness? But I think I have some affinity for what Bert's saying there. And in fact, in verse 7, we see it. The people came to Moses and said, we have sinned by speaking against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord to take away the serpent from us. And at least there they were focusing more on God as protector.
Yeah. Well, and you know, in the context of the time and the place, snakes and magic were all part of their thinking. I mean, when Moses is going before Pharaoh, right? He's picking up serpents and casting snakes down, and you know, or he throws down a rod and it becomes a snake, right? And he's doing magic tricks. So it's part of this whole thing of where they are is not where we are with our rational mindset and scientific reasoning. And even though we still try to make correlations, I mean, these were people who were all into the magical arts, and snakes were a big part of that. So this is just a natural story in that zeitgeist, I guess. I don't know what the spirit of the time, but in that way of thinking and interpreting life around them. And as they experience God or look for God to work through them, it has to be with magic and snakes, apparently.
Okay. So, all right. So we're going to get a little deep here. So what we're talking about, we're kind of putting a historic or cultural lens onto this passage, right? We're saying, we're kind of looking at this text. We're saying there are things about this text that are hard to take in. We kind of don't know what to do with them. They make us a little uncomfortable, to be honest. And so what might've been going on in the time to help us understand why it would have been written this way? And that's totally legitimate, because we do that with texts all the time. And it's some of the way we do our best scholarship. And I think that, and I resonate deeply with what y'all are saying, that that it is likely that these snakes may have been something that were problematic, and this is the way that the Israelites explained what was happening or understood it, and that's how they wrote it. But the text, well, so not but, and the text says, God sent the snakes. And so I think we absolutely have to do this historical cultural stuff, because I think it's the only way. And gosh, on Faith Element, I say that probably every time I do a Bible background video, like we have to look at the context. But I also think that when we have a problematic statement like this, we have to think about it theologically as it is presented to us, and then do the really hard work of theology and try to understand what has been given to us and passed down to us through tradition and through ritual and through so many other ways. And I think if we don't take the time to struggle with that, we do ourselves a disservice. Now, saying that, I don't exactly know where to go with this one. I think it's hard. So, like, what do we do? How can we understand a situation theologically that has God sending snakes that bite and kill people when they are at what is arguably one of their lowest points?
These are folks who are, they are, I think, as you put it, at perhaps one of the lowest points, and they are tired and impatient and hurt and wondering what the future holds, and for some odd reason looking nostalgically in the rearview mirror, and they complain. And honestly, and maybe I'm jaded with now having a teenager who, teenagers love to complain, but their complaining isn't really the worst thing we've ever heard. I mean, it's you know, why are we out here? And there's no food, no water. If I don't have food and water too, I will get a little thirsty.
Hangry, yeah.
Get hangry.
Yeah.
Hangry.
And and if I, shoot, I complain if I have to eat the, you know, spaghetti for lunch and supper or something, you know? And so for what we would, and I don't want to gloss over it, but for what we would consider mere complaining, they get bitten and die. Yeah, that's tough.
That's hard.
And I think it's important for us to name that. I think that it's, and I mean, I looked for this, like I looked for people who had written about this. I'd look for scholars to deal with it. And granted, I didn't go and scour the library, but I really looked in the places that I normally go to for the best material. And most people just kind of, they mention it and go on. Like, nobody wants to deal with it. And I understand why. It's hard. It's hard to look at this for what it is and reconcile it with what we understand about God being a loving and gracious and merciful God. It doesn't jive with anything I've ever been taught about God. But sometimes I wonder if that's the problem, because for me, I have this idea that God is loving and gracious and kind, because that's what I was taught growing up in church. And that's the picture that I saw in the face of Jesus and and all of that. But when I read the first five books of the Old Testament, God's kind of unpredictable. And it feels like every time you, if you've not read the stories before, if you're reading them for the first time, so like if you ever get a chance to read the stories to a child for the first time, you'll start to see some of these things because they go, huh? What happened? You know, because it doesn't fit with our understanding of who God is, because God's unpredictable in a lot of ways. And a lot of times God is dangerous. And I think that maybe it's not that God is only that God, we're only supposed to see God as loving and kind and gracious, but that God is even more complex than that. It's just that we don't like to look at the other part because it's harder to understand. I don't know. I'm kind of rambling now.
But I think you're saying good things in the sense that whatever the box, mental box is that we think helps us understand God, God is like this, God is not like that. We have to, at some point, have the humility to say that we only mm-hmm. understand in part mm-hmm. and that God is always greater than our ability to understand. And
I think so.
That's okay, right? I mean, it'd be arrogant to assume we understand God in completeness.
So however we want to understand that part of this passage, there is a little bit more to it. And, you know, the people realize their sinfulness, ask Moses to intercede, and, you know, and God sort of provides a way. You know, says to Moses, make a serpent, put it on this pole, and then if the people still get bit, they'll look at this and live. And I guess, and again, I don't want to be too simplistic about it, but this part in some respects does jive with the God I know, that even in the most dire of situations, God provides a way. And it's not a, okay, now all snakes are gone, but it's a even in the midst of them. Mm-hmm. And so in this sense, God does provide a way that doesn't do away with the snakes. And, you know, the fact is folks will still be bitten, but at least there is a path forward. That's not an incredibly deep or rich intellectual reading of this, but for me, it's clear that God does not abandon, but God stays with and tries to provide a way.
When I read this passage, when I sat down to read it, to work on it, that was the part that stuck out to me. I thought, God didn't take away the snakes. And there was almost comfort in that, because I think that certainly it feels like there are snakes all around us today. And to know that, to think about the ways that God has provided for me to face, you know, any troubles or struggles that I've had, or the way that I've seen my friends and loved ones face terrible things, but they're sustained in the ways that God knows how to sustain them best. I think there's great comfort in that has always been true about God. That God has always provided a way for us to face the hard things we face in life.
Well, this conversation has done nothing to help me like snakes any better. and I think part of the reason I don't like snakes is they're stealthy. You know, I mean, you can be walking close to a snake and not know it until it's too late, right? You can step on a snake and not mm-hmm. notice it until it's too late and they've bitten you. And that's kind of how trouble in life often seems. You know, you're making your way through your day and then boom, something bad happens. And, you know, we're bitten and we're in trouble. You know, I appreciate the struggle that we have had around this text. It reminds us that our knowledge is incomplete, and that we do bring a lens to the text. It's good to be aware of that and honest about it. We all do it. And anybody who says that they don't have a lens is probably not telling the truth. It's better to be aware of it and to go ahead and say, you know, in spite of the fact that my understanding of God is limited, I am still a follower of God. I still believe that God has my best interest at heart and is working to bring healing and hope and goodness. Thank you all for this challenging but good conversation.
Thanks.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Faith Element is a service of Faith Lab.